Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bosra, this one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord, of the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they might not stumble? As the beast goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest. So you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. So read God. Isaiah chapter 63, covering verse 1 to verse 14. We come to this message, effective means of the gospel age. Why do we call this message effective means of the gospel age? We have been looking at the gospel age which Isaiah prophesied about 700 years even before the coming of Jesus Christ. What do we mean by the gospel age? It is that age in which the gospel is to go to all the nations of the world, in order that all God's chosen people among all the various nations will be called out from their life of sin to the safety of his kingdom, to the kingdom of heaven, to the kingdom of God. So that is God, the gospel age. And it corresponds with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will end with his second coming to judge the world. So that is the gospel age. And Isaiah had prophesied about that glorious gospel age and what God is going to do in that age. Then in chapter 61, he talks about the Redeemer of that gospel age, making our attention focus on that Redeemer through whom all those things, those glorious things spoken of in chapter 60, would take place. It all focuses upon that Redeemer. Then in chapter 62, we learn of the expectations of the gospel age. We learn that the Lord will build up his church by his people engaging in prayer and the proclamation of his word. So the anointed one we have come across, the Redeemer, the Savior in that gospel age, will be characterized by him being filled with the Spirit of God and him bringing the word of God. But how is he going to accomplish what he wants in the gospel age? It will be through his people doing these two basic works, that is, to pray and to preach, that we have come across in the previous passage. What may we expect to learn from today's passage, chapter 63, verse 1 to verse 14? We are going to learn that the prayer and the preaching of God's people are only the means by which the Lord himself will accomplish his plan. Remember that this has been made so clear and time and again. These truths are repeated, but each time a new emphasis or a new aspect of the truth is added so that we become clearer and clearer as the chapters go by. We are now so near the end of the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah is like picking up steam and becoming like running faster. This is where we learn the lesson straight away. And straight away in the mind of some people, there he goes again. You know, before the passage is unfolded, he's already applying. Of course we have to apply all the way, because we have learned of the things before the present passage. And we have seen that Isaiah, as he nears the end of his book, he's like running faster and faster. And what about us? We are nearing the end of our journey on this earth. And here we are getting slower and slower, leaving everything to the younger people, and God has his plan and so on. What is happening to us? In fact, a spiritual-minded person would know that time is short. We don't waste time anymore. If anything, we have to run fast, fast, fast. Don't wait anymore. Don't allow anybody to hinder you. We must run fast. Use the remaining time to serve the Lord. The opportunities of service are so many. Therefore, we have to run fast, fast, faster than when we were running in our youth. So that then is what we see in Isaiah. Isaiah is going to show to us that yes, you must pray. Yes, you must preach. And this is going to be brought home across to us again in today's passage. It has been shown to us in the previous chapter. But now this is raised again. But now there is a new emphasis. As you pray, as you preach, you must remember who is the power behind it, behind your prayer, behind your preaching. You don't engage just merely in saying prayers. You must actually pray. And true prayers is reliant on the Lord. Therefore, the Lord is going to use your prayer to bring about his purpose. And you must preach, but you don't just preach. Even if it is based on God's word and you appear to be so biblical, but if you are not relying on the power of the Lord to save, you will not accomplish anything of any spiritual good. Therefore, prayer and preaching must be focused upon the Lord, who alone will work through us. Prayer and preaching are only the means. So the means by which the Lord himself will accomplish his plan. We are only instruments in his hands. And don't let us forget that. The moment we do God's work and begin to treat it as our own, that moment we go astray. We must always remember we are servants of God. We are serving him, and we do his will, and we rely on him in carrying out his work. So that then is the basic message. And there are two parts. Verse 1 to verse 6 concerns our preaching. And then verse 7 to verse 14 concerns our prayer. And there are only these two main points under each section. First, we must focus on the Lord. Then we preach. Then we must focus on God, the Trinity, the Trinitarian God. Then we must pray. So let us proceed to verse 1 to verse 6. The power of preaching is in the Lord. This is what we want to learn. We have already seen this point, and we must see it again. Our trust must be in Christ, the anointed Redeemer. And verse 1 to verse 4 wants our eyes to be focused upon this coming Savior. In the earlier chapters, he was revealed to us as the servant of the Lord, the servant of Jehovah. The Lord, in capital letters, which in the original Hebrew can be pronounced as Jehovah or Yahweh, because in the Hebrew, the name of God was without syllables. It was not supposed to be pronounced. So it would be equivalent to our J-H-V. So J-V-H. So J-H-V-H. So what do? J-H-V-H. You have to fill in the vowels. So some scholars fill in as Yahweh. Others fill in as Jehovah. That's how it comes about. So whenever you see in the Bible capital letters throughout the Lord, then in the original it is Jehovah or Yahweh. So in the previous chapters, the one who is coming, who is the center of focus, see, the anointed one. It was called the servant of Jehovah. Then in these later chapters, he is called the Redeemer, whom the Lord has anointed. We look at the chapter 59, and to remind ourselves. Look at chapter 59, verse 21. Starting from verse 20, we are told the Redeemer will come to Zion. So it is the Redeemer who is coming. Remember what we said about the word Redeemer? It conveys across two main thoughts. Firstly, the Savior, the one who is coming, is going to redeem his people. In other words, a suitable price will be paid sufficient to set us free. That was how it was done in the old days. Today, if we are kidnapped, we have to pay a ransom price. The ransom has to be paid to the satisfaction of the kidnappers. Then you will be let go. We hope that that never happens to any one of us. And kidnappers are people whom, in the laws of most countries require that they be shot dead when they're caught, because you endanger people's life, you see. Really, you check it up. You see, the law requires the kidnappers be shot, be hung, be put to death. Capital punishment is to be put upon kidnappers. But here we are talking about spiritual things. See, we are, as it were, in bondage to sin, and therefore we break God's law. And when we break God's law, we offend God. And God's holiness is such that he must punish sin. So how can we escape? Not from Satan's punishment. We need to be broken from Satan's bondage. But we have to be redeemed from the righteous punishment of God, which we deserve. And how is that to be done? God himself provides us the solution. He sends the Redeemer who would lay down his life to pay for our sins. So a price, a suitable price, has to be paid, and that has to be by the life of the suitable sacrifice. So Jesus Christ came to be a substitution for his people. He substitutes his people and took upon himself the punishment of God. So the Redeemer pays our price. But the word Redeemer carries across a second idea. In the Old Testament, in order to redeem someone who is a slave, the person has to be the kinsman, the closest, nearest, the nearest relative. So if you find some relative, he might say, okay, I'll consider redeeming you, but there is another relative who is closer even to you. You must ask him first. And if that relative turns down the responsibility, then it is upon you, the next in line. If not, otherwise the closest relative has the responsibility of redeeming you. So we learn of this actually very clearly in the book of Ruth, and it is taught in the Old Testament as the meaning of the word Redeemer. So these two ideas are in the title, Redeemer. Then we look further in verse 21. Chapter 59, verse 21, we are told, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you, my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. So this is a prophecy of the gospel age. The Redeemer will come. What will be the characteristics of this Redeemer? You see two things. He is filled with the Spirit of God without measure. See, the Spirit of God works in him without any limit. And then secondly, he will be using his word. He could use force. He could just use disease to strike his enemies down, and he can just say the word and we will drop dead. But no, his chosen method is to use the word of God. And we are going to see the twofold effect of the word of God. It is like a double-edged sword. Say, you slice one way, it achieves one purpose. You pull it back, it achieves another purpose. It cuts there and it cuts here. So you discover that the sword of the Lord, which is the word of God, it saves souls. And it also condemns those who harden their hearts. So here, the Savior, the Redeemer, is going to come to do this work. He will be filled with the Spirit, and he is going to use the word to accomplish his purpose. When you look at chapter 61, verse 1, we are told there, the Spirit of the Lord, the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. So here you see, the Spirit, and then to preach. So again, the Redeemer is going to be characterized by being filled with the Spirit without measure. And he is going to use the Word of God, to accomplish his purpose. So we have already come across him. But here, as we have seen, Isaiah keep repeating what he has spoken before, he has taught before, but with a twist each time, with a different angle shown to us, and with new truths added, in order to cater for the slow-mindedness of the readers. In those days, remember, they did not have the full revelation that we have today. And truth, if given all at once, will not be able to be absorbed by the hearers. And you remember how this so difficult it was for the Jews to accept the fact that the gospel was going to be preached to all the nations. And it was even more difficult to accept the fact that there are God's chosen people among the nations other than the Jews. And that is why in Acts chapter 10, we read of Peter being given the vision of the cloth with all the unclean animals, and he was told to kill and eat, and he had difficulty. No, Lord, I've never allowed anything common to enter into me. And the Lord rebuked him, and Peter understood that vision as meaning that from now on you don't call the Gentiles, the non-Jews, unclean. You don't call them common. Rather, you must interact with them, and among them will be those who are chosen to be part of the true Israel of God. So Peter, an apostle, so late in the history of redemption, so late in the New Testament age after the death and resurrection of Christ, he was still having difficulty accepting the fact that Gentiles will be together with Jews forming the true Israel of God. What more in the time of Isaiah, 700 years before the coming of Christ, if all these truths were to be given fully at one go? Hey, it is like giving you so much good food at a banquet. Then you're asked to eat, and then when you're full already, eat, there's still plenty you must eat. I tell you, good food in plenty like that will cause you to become unhappy. You know, you feel uncomfortable. And you can't absorb, and you begin to despise the good food. So God doles out truth as the people were able to receive. So that is what we are seeing here. And so we look at chapter 63 in verse 1 to verse 3. We are given a view of the coming of the Savior. Verse 1. Who? And then the next question is verse 2. Why? So who and why? And together in answering these questions, we have a clear picture of the one being referred to. Who is this coming from Edom? And remember the country of Edom, there was Jacob and Esau. Both of them were born as twins. And then as Esau was born, remember Jacob holding to his heel? And then Jacob became known as the deceiver. And then Edom, unlike Jacob in physical appearance, the twins were different. See, Edom was covered with hair and red hair at that. See, and Jacob was a non-hairy, homely boy. He grew up to be a homely boy, the favorite of his mother. And then Esau became a hunter and a man of the wild. See, and because he was hairy and the hair was somehow reddish, so the name Edom also means red. Then his descendants, the descendants of Esau, were in the southeast of Israel, in that place called Edom. So the descendants constantly harassed the descendants of Jacob in Israel. So we have Israel, and then we have the descendants of Esau, constantly, having quarrels with one another. So here we are told, you see, the Savior is somehow going to go to Edom. And as he emerges from Edom, you discover that he's red. So there's a play on words. He goes to the land of the red and he came out red. You see, that's basically what it's trying to say. And the capital city there, Bosra means vintage or a place of good
good wine. See? So why good wine? Because in verse 3 we are going to be told that he has gone there to tread on the grapes. And up to today, many parts of the world still use human power. The people get into the vat, the container, and pour all the grapes in, and then they of course wash their legs. And then they would all step, and then you see all the grape juice sloshing out. Wow. And you don't have to worry if you have been drinking wine. They're quite clean, and because of the fermentation, all the germs will die. But that is in some places. But most places nowadays use machine. But with that history, that background, we understand what the Lord is saying. But we still haven't understood what is meant. What is the spiritual meaning? We only know that here it means treading grapes. But in fact, he's talking about treading on people until their blood gush out. But why? Why should this Redeemer be doing that? Now that we know the words Edom and Bosra and how they are related to the work that he's going to do, namely to kill people, as it were, to tread on them until the blood splash out. See? Then we must answer the two questions more carefully. Who and why? So who is this? We are told his garments is red, but his garments red because of stain. It's not originally red. So we are told that it's tainted, as you can see in verse 3, because of trodding the grapes. So the grape juice splash on his shirt. That means it's not fully covered, but it is drenched. And people could see that it's drenched and tainted. Originally, perhaps it was white, and most likely white, in order to picture the purity of the Lord. And by his doing the work of treading and destroying the enemy, as it were, and the blood splashing on him, he is not affected in his person. He still remains the righteous one. He has come to bring righteousness. So we understand now that it was because of the work he has done that causes his robe to become red. And so we are told that he came in his strength. That means he is not harmed in the process. We thought that he was harmed, but he was only slightly wounded. He died, he really died, but he's alive. It's like in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15. After the fall of Adam and Eve, God prophesied that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent while being wounded in his heel. All Bible scholars agree that that is the first time the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified was being proclaimed. See? By in writing it in words. Earlier it has been shown by the sacrifice of animals to clothe their nakedness. So that was already proclaimed symbolically, but it was proclaimed in words for the first time in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So that is a prophecy of Jesus Christ coming. He will crush the head of the serpent. That means the serpent will be rendered powerless. His power will be broken. Once the head of a serpent is smashed, you don't have to fear it anymore. So the serpent's power will be broken. The serpent might still be riding around, but his head will be crushed while having wounded the heel of that seed, that descendant of the woman. So Christ was wounded, as it were. He died, but for a time he rose again. In the process, he crushed the head of the serpent. So we must relate this to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And then we must come to see that this is a prophecy concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. He will die on the cross for his people in order to give righteousness to his people, in order to do that. But his death on the cross, which saves his people, is also the blow that crushed the serpent's head. See? Death, the last stronghold of Satan, was overcome. And the serpent lost his power. It means that all those who are aligned with the serpent will be judged with the serpent, with the devil. Okay, the serpent represents the devil. And we know that on the day of judgment, Jesus Christ will, as it were, judge the people on the basis of the gospel. Hey, what do you mean? Yes, the gospel, as we have noted, is a double-edged sword. See, you swing one way, it cuts. it pulls back the other way, it also cuts. See? So when the gospel is proclaimed, those who hear and respond to it positively, they will benefit. They will be saved by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who resist will on the last day have the gospel presented as the basis of judgment upon you. See, you are a sinner, helpless in your sin. You are guilty before God. And here was the way of salvation offered to you. And you turn it down. You turn it away. You turn your back on the Lord Jesus Christ. That just proves how hardened you are and how deserving you are of the judgment of God. Others are already guilty, but you're confirmed in your guilt by the gospel which you have heard. So all in all, you see here that judgment day is being put in view to us. It is like Isaiah was looking at the distance, in the distant future, through a telescope. He saw one range of mountain, and as he looked very carefully, there was another range of mountains at the back of the first. See? So from far, it looks like the two ranges are very close together. When in fact, when you arrive, you come to see the mountain, which is the first coming of Christ. You discover it is a long distance separating the next. But why does Isaiah have to talk as though it is just a short period of time? Hey, wait a moment. Time and all things else, including time, everything has been created by God. And God is above all things that He has created. He's not limited by the things He created. So time does not limit God. Instead, God controls time. And a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years. A thousand years is like a day. So to us, we think that the gospel age is so long. Since the coming of Christ up to now is almost over 2,000 years. So how much longer will it be before the Lord returns? And to our short-sighted mind, we think that the Lord has not come, so He might not come. But remember, we are only like drops in the ocean. See, the flow of the river will continue. It will continue. And we are one drop in that water that is flowing. So you look at it as that we are so insignificant, and yet in one sense we are very significant. God knows everyone by name. He knows every individual. How can that be possible? Hey, just think. You see, the things you can't control with your hands, you see. But it's as you mature, as you have more experience, you discover it's no problem. See, in our outreach, for example, there's one Nepali man who sews very fast. Hey, we thought only ladies can sew. Huh? But he just, wait a moment, let me finish this. Oh, the way he handles the thread and needle is so deft. He said he had been working as a tailor back home. You see? So you see, God is above all His creatures. And what we think is so impossible, so difficult, you know. In life, we know that as with experience, we're able to handle more and more. And our mind can multitask. You see, some people more than others. And what more our Creator? You talk about multitasking. Our Creator is a supercomputer above all the supercomputers. He is in control of everything that happens, right down to the electron circulating around the nucleus in an atom. Yes, even that. See? So He is in control. So He is aware of us. And what He wants us to understand is that we are His creatures. We really must submit ourselves to Him. We must act according to His will. And if we join the flow of God's will, we are most happy. But many of us refuse to recognize God. We want to go against the tide. We want to live our own life. And that is where you clash with the will of God, and you will not win, because God's will prevail. That's why we are hurt. We feel the pain. And now you see a little bit of what life is like. Where do you stand before God in regard to your relationship with Him? See, are you reconciled with Him? Are you listening to His will? Are you acting and living according to His will? How happy you are, how fulfilled you will be, depends on whether you are reconciled with your Creator. So here, the death of Jesus Christ is put forward to us. And we are told that there will be a day of judgment. A day of judgment. Don't talk about salvation only. There will be a day of judgment. Now you look at verse 3 more closely. I have trodden the winepress alone. Yes, salvation can be done by the Lord alone. No one shares in the salvation of his people. It just goes to show that Jesus Christ alone is the Savior of the world. His death on the cross alone is the way by which we are reconciled with God. There is simply no other Savior. There is simply no other way. So we move on and see. And from the peoples, no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood sprinkled upon my garments and I have stained all my robes. When will this happen? We have already seen that it will be on Judgment Day. And I want you to note very carefully verse 4 now. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeem has come. Ah, look very carefully at the words. The day and the year. There is a difference. See, vengeance is but for a day. It speaks of Judgment Day. It will happen only in the day. But the salvation of his people stretches over a year. In other words, over a period of time. And that is what we are experiencing now. The gospel age began with the coming of Christ. The word of God is being proclaimed. Slowly, gradually, his people have been called out as the gospel is proclaimed. And the years have rolled on. Yes, it has rolled on. For how much longer from the human point of view, we do not know. But one thing we know for sure, this age will end with the coming of the Lord for that day of judgment. Yes, all will be raised up to be judged by the Lord. And that understanding has been given to us in an earlier chapter. Look at chapter 60 again. Chapter 60. And look at verse 12. See? And we are told there in chapter 60 that there will be judgment. See, and the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. And then we are told in chapter 61, verse 2, see, the Savior who is coming, the Anointed One, see, the Redeemer, we are told in verse 2 of chapter 61, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Can you see there? The year and the day. And although put in the reverse order from what we are facing now in chapter 63, you discover it's the same idea. There is a period of time within which God's people are being saved. The gospel is being proclaimed and they are saved. Gradually, the full number will come. And then the day comes when the Lord appears to judge the world. So salvation is over a period of time, but judgment is just in the day. And that whole period must be seen like that. That there is a beginning in which salvation stretches over a period, but there is an end in which there is a day of judgment. So now that this has become clear, you discover that what it is saying to us becomes even more powerful. Verse 5 to verse 6 shows to us what it means. And it shows to us that our trust must be in the preaching of God's word to save. If anyone is to be saved, he is to be hearing the gospel. He must hear the gospel. And we know in the New Testament, Romans 10 verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Don't argue, what about babies, infants, dying in infancy, and so on. We don't have to worry about them. Any one of them who is elect, they will be saved. God is wise, God has his ways. And Christ would have died for them. The price would have been paid. So you don't worry about those. See, exceptional cases of infants dying in infancy, or those who are mentally handicapped, who are unable to understand. We don't know among them who are the elect. Some people say all of them must be assumed elect. We just do not know. But one thing we can do is to trust in our God who does no wrong. Nothing he does will be wrong. You see, he will do all things right and according to his will. So what we can say is that the elect among such exceptional cases, they will be saved. Christ would have died for them, and therefore they are all right. We do not have to worry about them. But what is important is that the normal method by which people are to be saved is by hearing the word of God. So don't plead the exception at the exceptional cases in order to justify your inaction. You are capable of understanding. And for how long have you heard the gospel? And this is, don't know, the thousandth time you have heard the gospel, so some of you. See, you can't count. It's just countless, the number of times you have heard. And even if you were to hear it this one time today, it's sufficient to damn you. Damnation will come. Because remember, the double-edged sword, it cuts one way, it cuts the other as well. So just as in this period of time, God's elect are being saved, there will come a period when the apostates, those who are not going to be saved, they will be judged. Judgment will come upon those who are reprobate. They do not respond to the gospel. So here then, we note that there is a period and there is a day, a year and a day. And this ties in with what we have been saying. So we must preach the gospel, knowing that it is God's appointed method for his people to be called out from their sin. Who are they? We simply do not know until they are saved. Our duty is to proclaim the gospel. Then am I one of those elect? It is not your business to know. You know only your responsibility. Your responsibility is to repent and to come and believe in this Savior God is offering freely to you. Yes, we are not afraid to say that there is such a thing as the free offer of the gospel. It is offered not in a sense that you can earn anything. It is offered in a sense that God really wants you to act upon this message seriously. And this is free in the sense that it is offered freely without hindrance, but it is also free in the sense that Christ has paid the price. You are asked to come and buy. And like a previous chapter say, come and buy without money. Yes, you don't have to pay a cent, but Christ has paid for it. But here is where the stubborn and the proud heart finds it difficult. What? I do nothing? Yes, you do nothing. Because you cannot contribute anything to your own salvation. Ha! You remember the rich young ruler? He was thinking that he could do something in order to gain eternal life. But he was told, you know, you can't. You can't rely on it. You can't rely on your effort. You say, go sell everything you have and come and follow me. Well, you see, he had used his whatever ability he has to accumulate this wealth. He thought that he could do something. So the religions of the world teach you to do something. The Bible tells you that do nothing, but repent and believe. Hey, isn't that doing something? No. This is just coming as a beggar to receive. You come and plead with the Lord, please don't pass me by. I know you alone are the Savior. I know you have paid the price for the sins of your people. And I'm without hope. So I come pleading in repentance and I come pleading in faith. So repentance and faith are required upon you. It is your moral duty to do so. You have a responsibility to come to Jesus Christ. And there are those who say, but I can't. That is the point where you must come and plead. That is the point you must come to the Lord and say, please do not pass me by. Please, please, Lord. So that is repentance. I trust in you alone. I trust in you. See, you come to him because there's no other Savior. So repentance and faith are required of you. But those things, repentance and faith, do not contribute to your salvation. Christ has done everything. And those who are proud, like the rich young ruler, who want to do something in order to earn their salvation, they will never earn it. They'll never earn it. See, we really have to be humbled before the Lord. All the trust in ability in yourself has to be knocked out. Yes. But many are Bei Su Hok, you see, Huh? You're beaten in a boxing match. You're knocked down. Oh, you still want to stand. You say, but you're dizzy already. I still want. The count is 8, 9, 9. You still want to stand up. You see, you want to wait until you're knocked down. You're trampled until you cannot do anything. Then you say, I surrender. I surrender. You don't have to wait till that time. When the Spirit of God works, He will make you willing. You will come willingly. You see? And that is why we must understand the gospel. That Christ has done everything. The price has been paid by Him. But He asks you to come in repentance and come in faith. Yes, it makes you appear so humiliating, so ashamed, so helpless. Yes, that's what it ought to be. See, you're guilty before God. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. It is the lack of shame that has not broken those who are not truly saved. You call yourself a Christian, but from your life, you see, no submission to the Lord, no strutting about the way you talk still, like any unconverted person. You know, really, Christians are not perfect people, but true Christians, you can see the work of grace in Him. You don't talk big anymore. You are not rivaling competitive anymore. You don't want to put yourself forward as so glorious. This is the way of the world. I tell you, I just attended a wedding dinner last night, meeting with old friends. That was my impression. See, that was my impression. We live in a different world. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. Our values are so different. See, much as we value old friendship, see, we must value old friendship. See, certain things in life we value, but the fact still remains the same. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. Our values, finally speaking, are different. See, given a choice, which road do you take? I'll take the narrow and difficult path that leads to eternal life. Oh, you have the heart to say goodbye to all your old friends. Yes, friends, if it comes to that. See, because following Christ requires that. We must make up our mind to leave father and mother, our wives and children, in order to follow Jesus Christ. And that is required of each one of us. If you want to be a true Christian, a true disciple of Jesus Christ, you have to come to Jesus Christ as you are in your sin. Wow. It's difficult. Yes, it's difficult. In fact, it's impossible. By your own effort, trusting in on your own righteousness. But with God, nothing is impossible. So when you come to realize your sin, your shame, see, your helplessness before God, then you come to Jesus Christ. Lord, please, do not pass me by. You have saved others. Please save me as well. You come in repentance. You come in faith. Then you will receive salvation in Jesus Christ. So then, the hearing of God's word must be preached in the power of Jesus Christ. When we preach, it is because we are expecting Christ to work in through the preached word. So these then are the 2 points. First, our focus upon the source of our power. See, the one who authorized us to go forth to preach. He is the one whom we must rely on. He has accomplished everything needful for the salvation of His people. It's not we who have done it. It is He by His death on the cross. That's why His garments are splashed red with blood. See, He has conquered the serpent. See, and people thought that, oh, it's His own blood. Yes, His blood flowed. But in the process, it crushed the head of the serpent. That we must understand. Okay? So we move on to the next section. The power of prayer is also in the Lord. Remember in the previous chapter, we learned that there are 2 things the watchman must do. Look at chapter 62, verse 6. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace, day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give Him no rest till He establishes, and till He makes Jerusalem a praise. So the watchman must pray until God's purpose is accomplished. God, the Lord, commands His people to pray, just as He commands us to preach. Look at verse 10. Go through, go through. That's the previous chapter, chapter 62. Say, go through the gates. Prepare the way for the Lord. Build up the highway. Take out the stones. Lift up the banner for the peoples. That, as we have seen when we considered chapter 62, has to do with gospel preaching. So God's people are to do two things. To pray in earnest, to pray persistently, to pray. Pray with great discipline, day and night, pray. And then you preach and preach, bring the gospel out. Make every preparation to bring the gospel out. Lift up the banner of the truth high to draw in God's people. So prayer and preaching are the two means by which the Lord is going to use in accomplishing his purpose in the gospel age. So we have considered preaching. While we preach, believing that that is the means by which God saves, we must preach by reliance upon the one who sent us, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Now we consider this second section. We must pray, but again we must pray in reliance upon the Lord, who reveals himself now as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. How are the watchmen going to pray? Firstly, you must remember God. What is his character? What is he like? All good prayers begin with either the direct mention or at least the background thought of who God is. You must begin with the character of God. Why come to this person if he cannot accomplish what you want? We come to God because he is such a person. Yes, a person does not mean he's a man. God is a person. He's a person with personality. He's not a force. He's not fate. He's not chance. See? But he's a person. But he's spirit. See? So we have God who is a person. And what is he like? In verse 7, we note that he is long-suffering from beginning to end. Look at beginning of verse 7. I will mention the loving kindness. The loving kindness of the Lord. Then look at the end, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. That verse begins with the loving kindness of Jehovah and ends with the loving kindness of Jehovah. How has his loving kindness been shown to his people in times past? See? And up to today, he continues to bestow upon us those things that we need. His great goodness toward the house of Israel. He gives us his mercies, see? So his goodness and his mercies have flowed to his people all through the centuries. We who belong to him, can we not also sing praise unto the Lord for his goodness and mercy? Yes, we know that his goodness and mercy will accompany his people all the days of their life. We know that, see? And then we note in verse 8 to verse 9, God will not break his covenant. A covenant is an agreement between two or more parties. Here it is between God and his people. He has entered into a covenant with them since the days of Abraham. See, we can even stretch back even to the days of Adam. See, after the fall, God has promised that a Savior would come. And then he reaffirmed with Abraham that his descendants will be so many, like the stars in the sky, the sand on the shore. You cannot number. And with the covenant made with Abraham, of course, there is the physical aspect and the spiritual aspect. But we are talking about the covenant of grace, of salvation. See, we are not talking about the physical aspect of the land of Canaan and the blessing of the land flowing with milk and honey and protection from enemies. Well, all those were true, which even Ishmael, the one who was not in the covenant, received. We are talking about the covenant of grace. God has promised to give to Abraham descendants that are so many who share the same faith as him, the faith in the coming Savior, the seed of the woman. So we are talking here about salvation. We are talking about God's spiritual children, not the physical children who are the Israelites. We are talking about those who are elect, those who are chosen by God to be saved, to be his true Israel. From the nation of Israel, there will be Jews who respond to the gospel, who believe in Jesus Christ. From all the nations of the world, there will be the elect. They will be called out by the gospel. And together, we are the true Israel of God, heirs of the blessing promised to Abraham. So that is what is meant. So look at verse 8 and verse 9. God says here, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their savior. You see, God expected the best from his children. He gave his all. As you can see in verse 9, in their affliction, he was afflicted. Just like a father, a mother, seeing his child suffer. Things are not well, either in his life, in his health, in his career. See, you know or not, parents' hearts ache. And you know what ache is. Physical pain even cannot compare with the ache of the heart. See, the pain, hati sakit, you know. You see, and in life we go through many occasions when our heart is sakit, our hearts are pain, there's ache there. You see, God is like that. That is why when Saul persecuted the church, the Lord confronted him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Persecution of his church is like persecuting the Lord personally. When the Israelites were in the wilderness wandering, you think that the Lord was, you know, just a distant God. He was aching to see his children rebelling against him. Ha! This aspect we have overlooked. We kept thinking that God is just like, you know, a manager. You have complaints, you lodge with him, then he will issue a memo and then his staff will get things done. It's not like that. It's not like that. God really was feeling what his children were feeling. When they were afflicted, he was afflicted. And he sent the angel of his presence into their midst. And when we know of read of the angel of his presence, you must understand. The second person of the Godhead had long ago, before his incarnation, appeared in the form of man. Remember that in the wilderness wandering, Christ was present. We know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Remember also Joshua, he was confronted by the commander of the army of God. And straight away Joshua recognized who this was. He bowed down in worship. That was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who appeared in the form of man. Although not permanently, he took on the human nature permanently only at the incarnation when he was born through the Mary. But in the previous occasions, he had already appeared to show that one day, he will permanently take on perfect human nature. So the second person of the Godhead had already appeared to intervene, campur tangan, to intervene, to act on behalf of his people while in their wilderness wandering. By his love and his pity, he redeemed them. Yes, redemption is tied to the angel of his presence, because one day he is going to come to take upon himself perfect human nature permanently, and by his death on the cross, he redeems his people. Okay, and we have come across the word redemption already. We understand what that means. Those two things you must say, remember. He paid the price needed to save us. Then he is related to us because we are God's children. We are covenanted to him, and our eldest brother has come to lay down his life for us. Only a kinsman redeemer could do that. And Jesus Christ came to do it. He bore them and carried them all the days of old. But what happened? What happened to God's people in times past? And what happened in the days of Isaiah? And what's happening today? See, they rebel and grieve his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy. He fought against them. See, God's holiness was being assailed. We were attacking the core being of God. You see, we are his children. We are his covenanted people. He kept the sight of the bargain. He was faithful, but we were faithless. See, and we acted contrary to his law. If we were not his children, you see, and already our sins are so bad against God, but for his own children to turn against him, to act and assail His holiness, the core of His being. God, who is holy, 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 the thrice holy God, must act against those who break His law. That's why He chastised the nation of Israel. He almost wiped them out completely. There was one time when He wanted to wipe them out from the face of this earth and use Moses as the new beginning. Moses intervened and said, God, please, you know, these are your children, your covenant people. And what will happen? The nations around will laugh. Jehovah brought them out of Egypt and is not able to accomplish what He claimed He would do. And then what would happen to your name? See? So he pleaded with God on the basis of God's character. And here we see how we are to pray. We are to pray based on God's character, His loving kindness, and His covenant faithfulness. Then we must remember that we have grieved Him. We must repent. We must repent. So God, the Holy Trinity, is being revealed to us. There is the Lord, Jehovah. There is the angel of His presence. There is the Spirit who was grieved by the sins of His people. So this holy God in times past turned in judgment against His own people because they sinned. But what happened? Because of Moses' prayer, as we have mentioned. So here in verse 11, we are told the prayer that we should pray must be modeled after that of Moses. And in verse 11, we are told, then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people. So who is this he here? Look at verse chapter 62, verse 6. Chapter 62, verse 6. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. But what? Pray. Pray. Pray nonstop. Pray earnestly. Yes, pray to the Lord until His purposes are accomplished. So God's purpose is for the elect from all nations to be called in. We don't only preach to accomplish that, but we pray. Pray until He establishes Jerusalem as He has promised. So our duty is also to pray. To pray earnestly that the elect will be called in by the gospel. Pray for the preachers to be kept safe. Pray for the preachers to be effective instruments in God's hand. Even if they have to die in the process, let it be a worthwhile death. Let it be the blood of the martyrs who are shed in order that the church may grow. Yes, we must pray for that. So here, with that understanding, we come to see in verse 11, and he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, where is he who brought them out of Egypt and then who shepherded his flock? So where is Jehovah who brought us out and he took care of his people crossing the Red Sea? And remember, when they crossed the Red Sea, they would have sunken into the mud if not for God sustaining them. How do we know? We know because when the Egyptians came following them, their chariots all sunk into the mud. You see, but they, God's people, did not have to ride on chariots, they just marched through. Hey, now you know. Wow, good also. Yeah, that we have these people mostly, but remember they have a lot of goods they have to carry, but God ensured that they cross safely. So here we see that there's a reference to the Exodus from Egypt in the days of Moses. And God led his people safely through. And then in conclusion, in verse 4, you see, as a beast goes down into the valley and the Spirit of the Lord causes him rest. So now we have talked about Moses' time and how God sustained all his people. Now look at ourselves. We are no better than beasts. We have not behaved as we ought. See? And we have sunk so low. And just as the Lord sustained his people in those low times, see, we are asking God now, please, even if we are beasts, we should have known better. See? And from the history of Israel, and from the revelation of the Bible, and from what we have been hearing, we should have known better. This God whom we have offended. Now we are no better than beasts. Why do we behave like this? But God, please, just as if a beast were to descend into the valley, you have to sustain that beast and give him rest, give him peace with you, so that he's not harmed. So God deal with us like that. And then plain words are used, and three things are used to plead with the Lord. See, we are told, so you must lead us. See, so who alone can save us? It is the Lord. Then remember, secondly, that we are your people. See, we're so unworthy, but we are your people. We're covenanted as your people. God, if you have chosen us as your people, even though we have sinned against you, we're pleading on the basis of your character. Your loving kindness is forever. You show goodness and mercy to your people in times past. So you, Lord, is the one who can save us. And we, Lord, are your people. Two arguments already. Third argument, to make yourself a glorious name. Yes, your name must never, ever be dishonored. God, even if our names are wiped out from the face of the earth, even we are not remembered anymore, but your name must remain forever. You must be the glorious one. Yes, God will not allow anyone to steal his glory. He is the glorious one. God is angry at sin, yes, but he's angry at sinners as well. Many people propagate the wrong idea that God loves the sinner but hates his sin. But sin cannot be separated from the sinner, okay? And God is angry. His holy anger is upon sinners, and he wants sinners to repent and come back to him. Get the wrong teaching out of your mind, see? Another wrong teaching people spread around is God loves unconditionally his people. That's not true. What they are trying to say is that without condition, God saves us. He chooses us and Christ died for us. See? But there is a condition. You must repent and believe in order to benefit from the salvation. And there is a condition that once saved, you must live the life of a disciple of Christ. You must show that you are truly converted. You have true faith, then where are your good works? See? If you are truly saved, then where is godly living? So to say that salvation is due to the unconditional love of God is a misleading teaching. Similarly, there is a teaching that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. That is not true. Based on a passage like this, we know the sin can never be separated from the sinner. For as long as the sin remains, you are under judgment. It's not sin that is under judgment. You, the sinner, you are under judgment. And God wants us to come to him and plead like this. Firstly, we must acknowledge, Lord, you alone can save us. And secondly, we must acknowledge, Lord, we are your people. Although we are so undeserving, but we are yours. See? So claim the name of Christ, because Christ seals our salvation. Come and pray in his name. And finally, we must pray for his name's sake. It is for your glory's sake. If we perish, it is like in Moses' days. If God's people were to perish, what would the nations say? They would be laughing. Jehovah, their God, brought them out but couldn't complete what he wanted to do. So God, if you have begun the salvation in us, preserve us, help us to live a godly life, that your name may be honored. Do not pass us by. We have sinned against you terribly, but we want to turn back to you, pleading these three things. You, Lord, are what you are. You alone can save. We, Lord, are your people, your covenanted people. We are unworthy, but in Jesus Christ's name we come. And thirdly, see, for your name's sake, Lord, we say. So if we plead like this, we can be sure God will hear us. He will hear us. So you see, now we have covered the second section. In the first section, we must preach. Preaching alone, preaching God's word alone is a means chosen by God to save his people. But we must preach in reliance upon the Lord who sends us. See, without him being present with us, our preaching will accomplish nothing. Then we must pray until God's purpose is accomplished, until Jerusalem is established, you see, until God's elect are all called in. We must pray. But pray knowing that God is who He is, and remembering His covenant with us, and remembering His name. He must be glorified. So as we draw to a close, closing application number one, the Church of Jesus Christ will be built up. The gospel will advance. Souls will be saved. How? You still ask how? By the prayer of His people, by the preaching of His word. Then, application number two. But will we succeed doing all this by ourselves? We wouldn't. A definite no. Left to ourselves, just preaching and prayer will not accomplish anything of any lasting good. Instead, we must do all these things, trusting in the Lord who sends us out, trusting in God, the triune God, who alone can save His people. And finally, do we believe in preaching? Do we believe in prayer? Do we trust in Him while carrying out these two things, prayer and preaching? If we have been doing this and we are trusting in the Lord, trusting in the triune God, we can expect nothing but success. Because it is God who is at work, and it is His work. We are merely instruments in His hand, and we are doing God's work in God's way. So what more do you expect? It's like the farmer farming. The farmer does the right thing. He has plowed the field, he has sown the seeds, and he has watered it. He has watched from the pests and the vermin from coming to destroy the plants. We have watched. What do you think the farmer expects? Fruit in due time. So here we can expect that God's kingdom will spread throughout the world. In the hearts of the elect, the gospel is preached, His people are praying. We can only expect that the Church of Jesus Christ will be established. And may His name be glorified all over the world. That is our prayer.